All right, turn your Bibles to the 13th chapter of Job. Job is speaking here. He's been talking with his friends, putting up arguments against the implications and accusations, critical remarks that these would-be friends have leveled against him. He's seeking to vindicate himself before these three fellows, this fellow by the name of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. These three fellows came over supposedly to comfort Job in the time of his great affliction, his trouble. He calls them right. Later on here, he calls them what they were, miserable comforters you are. Physicians of no value. Didn't give him a bit of help. They just really added more fuel to the fire of his affliction. And so he's talking to them here. He's arguing with them. In verse number 12, actually through 14, Job, he has the podium. They've spoke their piece, and now he speaks. And in the midst of his argument, he makes an appeal to God, to heaven. He starts talking to God. Stops talking to them, begins to talk with God. And that break comes in verse 15, I think it is, of chapter 13. And he takes it on then into chapter 14. He says this concerning God, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You ever felt that way? I mean, you just didn't know where he's going to make it or not. Just didn't look like you were going to. I mean, it looked like that it was curtains, maybe. In the midst of affliction, knowing that God brought the thing, knowing that, well, it's the Lord that brings these afflictions on us, or he uses instruments, but it's the Lord that afflicts his people. We just heard that. Mike read that in the Psalm 119, verse 65 through 72. It's been good that you afflicted me, David said. Before I went astray, he says, but afterward you afflicted me, and I learned your statutes. And so it's good that the Lord afflicts us. We know that the afflictions of the righteous are many, but they're given that the Lord might deliver them out of them all, and manifest his power, his grace, his mercy, and his love. I was reading to some of the fellows back there in our prayer room before the service, part of the 12th chapter of Hebrews concerning the chastening, God's training of his people, his discipline. He says he scourges every son. He says not a single one is received without chastisement. Not a single one. All of them are received without, not a one of them without chastisement, without training, without discipline, without affliction. What's affliction? Well, affliction's tribulation. Affliction's persecution. Affliction's suffering in this old body. We suffer many ways. But the Lord's in control of those things. He sits as a refiner. He sits there with his hand on the flame. He has control of the valve. And the heat's never turned up more than what we can bear. I mean, it gets hot, but it doesn't. He never turns that heat up more than what we can bear. And Job's in the midst of this. And this is a good attitude right here. You may have to come to this place one day. I hope we're able to say with Job, well, though he slay me, I'm going to trust him. I've made this statement sometime. Boy, you're talking about struggling with assurance. Somebody, ask sometime, preacher, you ever had any problem with assurance of salvation? Man, yeah. I've had it, and I probably will have it again. Some of the best of God's men, in their dying hours, struggled with whether or not they knew the Lord. Oh, John Knox, think about that, John Knox of Scotland. He had a tremendous, Martin Luther, a tremendous struggle before death as to whether or not he had a saving interest in Christ. You may do that, going down to that. You may sail through life, all the way through life, and never have much problem with this thing, but there may come a time that you'll struggle a little bit with this thing. But you know what? I've told the Lord this. I've said this to the Lord. And in some of my struggles, I've said this to him. I said, Lord, listen, I'm going to go, and if you put me in hell, I'm going there trusting Christ. I mean that. I'm going to leave this world trusting Christ. And Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, he says, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. We know that, don't we? I mean, if we're saved out of any circumstance, any dilemma, whatever the dilemma may be, whatever the adversity may be, if we're saved out of it, God's going to deliver us. Our God is our deliverer. Yes, sir. He's our Savior. And he saves us out of all circumstances that he might receive the glory. He says, he also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. A hypocrite. Now these fellows right here have accused Job of being a hypocrite. They said, you're not honest, Job. You're not forward with this thing. You're not coming to the front. You're not being open with something. You're hiding something. Job, tell us what's wrong. What is it that God's judging you for? Well, God starts this book out saying that Job was a perfect man and upright, that he eschewed evil, that he hated evil and loved righteousness. I mean, God vindicates him to begin with, doesn't he? But these fellows, they've got an idea that you're hiding something. You're a hypocrite, Job. No, Job says a hypocrite can't come before God. A hypocrite won't come before God. He says, listen diligently to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See now, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. I'll be justified. I'll be vindicated. God's going to clear me. That's that faith working here. I don't know why this thing's on me. I don't know why this series of dreadful things have come upon me. I don't know why I'm reduced to what I am. He says, but I know that in the end, God's going to bring me forth. God's going to vindicate me. God's going to clear me. He says, Who is he who will contend with me? If I now hold my tongue, I perish. Only two things do not do to me. Now, he's talking to God here. He's talking to the Almighty. He says, only two things do not to me. Do not do to me. Now, he says, then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw, this is number one, withdraw your hand far from me. In other words, remove this ongoing affliction from me. And let not the dread of you make me afraid. That is, the dread of your wrath. Don't let it terrify me. The hand of God, I believe, is Job's physical affliction. And as he begins to speak with the Lord here in verse number 20, he says, only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide myself from you. Number one, withdraw your hand far from me. In other words, don't let this thing continuing. That's what he's saying here. Don't let this thing just abide and continue on and on and on. Withdraw your hand. Whatever this affliction is for, withdraw it. And then let not the dread of you make me afraid. Those two things, the hand of God in his physical affliction, the dread, which was the awful terror that agitated his soul. And I tell you right now, when you are under affliction, more often than not, your soul will begin to be agitated. As a child of God, your soul is going to be agitated. I mean, when affliction is brought upon us to purge us from the dross that's within us, to make us more and more like the image of Christ. That's all. That's what it's all about. But sometimes it's so severe, we begin to doubt and question and wonder, well, are we children of God? Are we truly His? If I were a son, would this be happening to me? If I were a daughter of Jehovah, would these things be taking place? We'll begin to question those things. And so the dread, the terror of those afflictions, those awful chastisements, oftentimes agitate the soul. And Job's soul is agitated here. Look at verse 24. He says, why do you hide your face from me? He said in verse number 23, he says, how many are my iniquities and sins? So we can't count them. We can't keep record of them. God knows them. God's writing. I mean, they're written down in a book. They're sealed up in a bag. He talks about that over here. God knows them. He has a count of all our sins and all our iniquities and all our mischief. We forget them. We sin and forget about it. But the omniscient one, he knows them. Job knows this. He says, how many are my iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression, my sin. I don't know if these afflictions are coming upon me because of something that I've done. But I don't know which one of those things I did that's caused these things. Just show it to me. He's talking to God. And he raises this question in verse number 24, why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? That's one of the most disturbing, terrifying thoughts I believe that a child of God can have, that God hide himself from him. You ever felt like God had forsaken you and hid himself? You prayed, and it seemed like it's just words. They don't mean nothing. They don't go no higher in your head. No answer forthcoming. You wonder where in the world is God? You're in the midst of some trouble, and it just does not seem you can find him. He's hid himself from you. That's a terrifying thing. Well, for a child of God, he really hasn't hid himself. He really hasn't forsaken you. He can't forsake you and violate his promise. He said to the children of God, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll be with you all the way to the end of this thing. So he cannot violate his promise, his word. He's going to honor his word, but sometimes it seems like he's withdrawn himself, doesn't it? Sometimes it seems like he's a million miles away and we can't find him. And in the midst of some terrible affliction, it seems to be the time when it appears this way to us. And Job's in the midst of that. He's wondering, well, where are you? Why have you hid yourself from me? And why do you regard me as an enemy, as a foe? I don't want God to be my enemy. I don't want him to regard me as an enemy to you. Oh, I want to be a friend. You know, I was telling fellas a while ago about that business of chastisement. I said, you know, you learn this practically. If you were raised up like I was raised up, I was a rowdy boy, and I got a lot of whippings. I mean, back in those days, they whipped you. And they'd whip you with a belt, or they'd whip you with a good long king hickory. They'd put the rod to you. They didn't spare the rod back when I was growing up. They didn't raise kids out of old maid psychology books. That's who wrote most of the child psychology books, folks that never raised a child. They didn't do that. They used the old behind the woodshed psychology. But I learned this. My mother did most of the whipping. My daddy didn't have to whip me too often, because one of them lasted a long time. But my mother did most of the whipping. She'd whip with a hickory. But I learned how to sort of escape the biting of that thing. You know, those old hickories, they'd bite, you know. It's like a serpent, you know. Wrap around your legs two or three times. Stripe you real good. But I learned it the closer I got to her. And not to get out there at arm's length, you know, and try to get away from her, because, boy, that thing would reach out there and just work you over. But if you got up close to her, get up close, you know, that limited the threat of that thing. And that's the way it is with God. He's going to chastise us. He's going to train us. He's going to do that. We're His children. He says that not a single son, every son he receives through chastisement. He scourges every son. Every son. And that we're partakers of this thing. All of us, without example. Exclusion. And so we're going to be chastised, but stay close to it. The whippings don't hurt near as bad if you're right up under him, right up close to it. It's coming. Now look at this. He said, will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? Will you pursue a leaf? A leaf that's fallen from a tree, a leaf that's it's in the state of death, it's dying, it'll soon be nothing. Will you pursue that? Will you frighten it? And will you pursue dry stubble? Just very, very rapidly, the leaf's going to be nothing but dry stubble. It's going to disintegrate, crumble. Will you pursue that? What's he telling us here? Well, he's telling us here what man is by nature. Man by nature is no more than a dry, dead leaf. By nature, he's no more than stubble. Job said, that's what I am. I'm by nature, I'm nothing. I'll soon disintegrate and go back to the dust. I'll be absolutely nothing, mean nothing, have no meaning in this world. That's what man is. Man not near as big as he thinks he is. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So what is he in the face of God? How utterly, utterly, and that's what this text, this verse here is telling us, unable is man to stand against divine omnipotence. If God begins to afflict, he brings chastisement in our life, and you settle it right quick, you're not going to be able to withstand it. Don't buck up against it. Don't raise up your heels. Don't be like Esau and let a root of bitterness spring up in you. That's dangerous. You ought not to do that. I've seen some of God's people at times. They get sort of bitter toward God, toward the circumstances. And I've seen men, not God's people, but men get so bitter toward God because of trying situations and afflictions that come in the home. But they just finally just totally apostatize themselves and separate themselves, and they're gone. I mean, if God afflicts you, bow to Him. You're no match for God. You're nothing but a dead leaf. You're stubble. Utterly, utterly unable to resist Him. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. My soul, He's put kings and great nations and armies, and He's run them to the grave. He's destroyed them. And they thought that they were bigger than He. He overcame them, put them down before they could realize what was taking place. We're no match for Him. And that's what Job's saying here. You're going to pursue this dead leaf, this leaf that's driven to and fro by the wind, and this dry stubble, you're going to pursue it? Notice verse number 26. Job knows and fears the infinite knowledge of God. I wish we could get this down. The infinite knowledge of God. He's omniscient, folks. There's nothing that we do, nothing that we've ever done, nothing that we shall ever do that escapes the observance of God. Folks, I'm telling you what's truth. I've experienced this all of my days of trying to preach. It amazed me how folks will seek to hide this and hide that from the preacher. Like God ain't nowhere around. If you can get away with it for the preacher, you know, you've got away with it. God's always around. He's always beholding. His eye, it says in the scripture, runs to and fro in the earth, beholding all the iniquity of man. He sees it all. Notice this. Verse 26, for you write bitter things against me and make me inherit, watch this, the iniquities of my youth. Job's wondering if there was something he did back there when he was a boy that he didn't even realize that he'd done was wrong, might have been the cause of this affliction. He searched his mind. He can't figure out what presently might have caused God to be against him, so he goes back. He says, is there something back there in my youth when I was a boy? He says, you've written all these things against me, these bitter, my sins, they've been written against me all the way back to my youth. Is there something back there? Oh, God never, listen. Not one thing ever escapes the Lord. I can't remember what I did, can you? All days of my life. I mean, so sinful. I can't remember. Some of the things I was doing didn't even realize is wrong. They're offensive to God. So many things. That's the kind of God we're confronted with here. He knows what you're doing. He knows what you're doing, children, when your mom and daddy don't know what you're doing. I'm going to tell you right now, those things that are against Him are bitter things. And He writes them down. He knows them. He's a good secretary. He keeps a record. Boy, I tell you right now, don't it make you appreciate the cleansing blood of Christ? Isn't it wonderful to to know and experience the forgiving grace of God. I was talking to a fellow one time about salvation, way back yonder when the Lord first started saving me. And I was working at Larkey, and I was talking to this fellow. He's a religious fellow. I thought he knew something. And he had an idea that before a man could be saved, he's going to have to confess all his sins, one by one, and make restitution. Man, I was glad I didn't believe that. I mean, I wouldn't even known where to start it. I really wouldn't. I wouldn't have known where to get started, Tom. I mean, where do you begin? Now, I'm glad that God, the Spirit, taught me that it was just an honest confession of what I was, what I am by nature. And I'm glad that God, He gathered up all those sins, as it were. All those things that were written against me, He gathered them up. And when I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, young folk, look, God took that bag of sins and He put them under the blood. That's so. Look over here. Let me show you something here. Look at Psalm 130. Look at verse number 3. What does that say there? If the Lord should what? Mark iniquities. That word there means to take note. As a someone taking dictation, you know, a secretary taking dictation, just marks it down. If the Lord should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Somebody said, well, I believe, you know, the Lord forgives us all our sins when we come to repentance and faith in Christ. But what about all them sins after that? In the same place those were before you came. He gathers them all up from one end to the other. And once they're put under the blood of Jesus Christ, the secretary throws away the pen. They're not charged against us. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justified. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died. He paid the price. Look at Colossians 2, verse 13. I like this. Colossians 2. In verse 13, he says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you. How many? How many? Somebody tell me. All your trespasses. All of them. Our sins. In our iniquities, our God says, when we come to Christ, are remembered against us no more. No more. As far as the east is from the west, so have I separated you from your sins. I've taken your sins, as it were, and I've cast them behind my back. As it were, I've cast them into the sea of forgetfulness, never, ever to be remembered against you again. That's the blessedness about coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. All those sins, those sins that's recorded upon our conscience, that just aggravate us to no end and create guilt within our soul. He's taken those sins and he's cast them behind him, not to remember them against us. Luther, you know, was famous. He was notorious for his dialogue. I'm talking about Martin Luther, the great reformer, the 15th. He would storm out at the devil. Satan constantly aggravated him. It was said that one time he was in his study, trying to study, and Satan was aggravating him, and it was so real that he picked up an inkwell on his desk and threw it in the location of where he thought Satan was standing. Threw it at the devil. And he'd talk to him. One day it said that the devil came into his study while he was meditating and studying and started harassing him. And started bringing up these sins. Just one sin after the other. And charging him with these things. And finally Luther stopped his meditation and his reading the scriptures, and as it were, he just looked up at Satan. And he said to him, "Is that all?" And he said that he waited for the response of the devil, and the devil said, "That's all." He said, "That's all on your list?" He said, "That's all." He said, "Well, then down at the bottom of the list," he said, "write this: they're all under the blood of the Lamb." They're all under the blood of Jesus. I don't care what the devil brings up against you. You tell him to put it at the bottom of his list. Look, they're all paid for. I'm justified from them. That's what this gospel teaches us. That's what this book concerning the satisfaction that Jesus Christ made on the cross, that's what it teaches us. He satisfied God for all our sins. And these things, God will never remember them against us again. Look at verse 28 in Job 13. He said, man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. One of the commentaries, David Thomas, said that this verse really should have went with the next verse. Man who is born of a woman, he decays like a rotten thing. Man who is born of a woman, he, like a garment that is eaten away by the moths, is found no more. What he's doing here is, again, giving us a good doctrinal assessment of what you and I are by nature. Man who is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. I have a marginal note here that says turmoil. Now that's so, folks. Did you know that? I mean, this is a short, short life. I mean, 70, 80 years gets most everybody. Many, many go before that. Some live a little longer, but it's very, very short. Don't last long. This thing's coming down to a close for most of us. Don't seem like I ought to be nearly 60 year old. Just yesterday, we started this little old church here. Right, Brother Charles? I mean, this time got away, hadn't it? Just like it was yesterday. It is, just like it was yesterday. It's getting away. And oh, there's a joy in this life. There is. There's a joy even in the midst of our tribulations. There's joy. Paul puts it this way. On the one hand, we joy. On the other hand, we sorrow. That's the Christian life. Not so with the natural man's life. He gets a little pleasure here and there, but most of it's eat up with sorrow. And he has no inward contentment, no inward peace. And so he doesn't really know genuine joy and serenity. He doesn't have these things. But this is so here. I mean, nobody can argue with this, can they? Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. I'll guarantee you, before this day's over with, something's going to trouble your heart. I mean, you can leave here full of joy this morning, rejoicing in the Word of God, rejoicing in the worship of our Lord. This, to us who love Christ, this is the most joyful place in the world. Nothing, absolutely nothing supersedes it. Nothing. But we can leave here full of joy, and before we reach home, sorrow strike our heart. And I'll guarantee you, you're going to be troubled some way or another before this day's over with. That's life. That's just the way it is. Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Look over here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Look at verse number 23. Solomon says it. This fellow here had about everything that a heart could desire, everything that a natural man could seek after. He had it. Nothing was denied Solomon. Pleasure? My soul. He lived in luxury and pleasure. But he's an old man. He's coming down to the end of the way. He's telling the truth about this, about life. This is just one of the things he said. You ought to read the book of Ecclesiastes and read it often. For all his days, talking about man, look at verse 22. For what has man for all his labor? And for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun. For all his days are sorrowful, and his work grievous. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. And that's so. That is absolutely so. This is also vanity. One of Job's friends made the statement back over here in chapter 5 in verse number 7. I don't remember who it was. It seemed like it was Eliphaz. He's talking. And he says this. Verse 7, he says, yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. You're going to have trouble if you live. If you live, you're going to have trouble. That's just the way life is. Look at verse number 3 now. In the 15th chapter here of Job. The 14th chapter. He said in verse 2, he comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. That's how brief life is. Matter of fact, verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 14 expresses three things: the frailty, the brevity, and the sorrow of human life. Verse number 3 now. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? What's he saying here? He's saying, is such a fragile, brief, sad, and worthless thing worthy of divine notice? You ever stop and wonder that? I mean, what am I worth for God to spend any time with me? I'm talking about when he's afflicting me. I'm talking about when he's troubling me. What am I worth to be troubled by the divine? It is such a thing, fit to bring, are fit to be brought into judgment with God Himself. Man, unworthy, worthless. That's what he's expressing here. Look at verse number 4. He said, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? He's searching, he's seeking here. Is anyone can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? What can come out of a parent but an unclean child? Like begets like. Isn't that the way it is? Never has there been a holy child born to an unholy parent. The only holy thing that ever came out of an unclean was the Lord Jesus Christ, who came out of the Virgin Mary. And the reason he was a clean thing is that she was overshadowed by the Holy Ghost. She conceived by the power of the Almighty. And he that is that holy thing that came forth was formed by God Almighty in her womb. She was just a vehicle to bring him into this world. Man didn't have anything to do with it. That's the reason he's holy. But anything that man touches is unclean. Why? Because he's an unclean creature. Since his days, look at verse 5. Since his days are determined, the number of his months are with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. He can't go beyond them. Boy, he's expressing some truth here. First of all, our children, he tells us in verse number 4, are hopeless in their uncleanness, apart from the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where's your hope for your children? It's in Christ. If you're a Christian parent, it's in the same place your hope rests. It's in Christ. Our hope is to get them to Christ, isn't it? This old stuff that it's around here and there and among the Presbyterians and some of the so-called Reformed Baptists who can't figure out whether they want to be Presbyterian or Baptist. That covenant that's made with the parent is the salvation of that child, protecting that child. God's bound to bring them. No. Some of them even say this, there ought never to be a time in a child's mind that that child didn't know that it was a child of God, a Christian. No, there better be some personal experience. There better be a time when that poor child knew that it was a sinner and helpless and hopeless apart from coming to Christ in personal faith and repentance. I can't save my children. I can't save my grandchildren. I can only pray for them and hope that God in His mercy might look down upon them and bring them to Himself. In our duration, verse 5 and 6, notice this. Our duration and destiny is fixed. If that don't express it, what does? Since his, that is man's, days are determined, predestinated, predetermined, the number of his months is with you. I don't know how long I'm going to live, but God does. I want to live. I strive to live. We all do. We purpose to live. We do everything to live. We who are saved want to live for the purpose of glorifying Him, honoring Him. If I live, I want to live to Christ, knowing that death is gain. I don't know how long I'll live. Whether another minute or 20 more years, I don't know. But God does. He's marked the end of this thing. And notice then, I'm not going to penetrate that determined end. My days are determined, but the number of my months are with Him. He's appointed the limits. I can only go so far, so that I cannot pass. That's with God. That's with God. Job pretty well settled that day. Look at verse number 17. Or excuse me, let me back up there. Number 7. He said, for there's hope for a tree, if it be cut down, if it's cut down, and it that it will sprout again, that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. There's an old poplar tree right here at the corner of the church when we first built this church. Wind blew it over, and we cut that thing off right on the ground and hauled the old tree off. And I guess for 5, 6, 7 years, that thing kept trying to come back to life. Every spring, without fail, suckers would start coming up from the roots and shoots from the stump. It tried to live. Had to cut them things off. Just keep cutting it back. It was striving to live. But that's a tree. Look what he says in verse number 10. But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last. And where is he? He can't come back like that tree. I mean, he's gone. When a person dies, they're gone. There's no root there. There's no stump there. Everything dies. There's no life in that carcass. It's gone. Man's not like the tree. And man doesn't know when he's going to be cut down, neither does he. So man, I'm talking about man as a figurative sense, men and women, boys and girls, better make the best of it while it's here. And I'm talking about the best of it is finding Christ. You better get the best out of this life, and the best out of this life is finding God. It's not that gusto that this world creates in your deluded mind, this pleasure, this sinfulness. That's destroying. But the best is finding Christ, coming to know Him, finding God. It'll be over with, and be over with before you know it. Man dies. Notice verse number 12, so man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. They will not awake, nor be roused from their sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, till all these troubles, these afflictions are over with, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. Yes, sometimes man can be down so bad he's desiring just to depart this life and be hid from all this trouble, this strife, this turmoil. That's what Job is expressing here. And then he asks this question, verse 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? Yes, he will. Yes, he will. If he dies in Christ, he's sure to live again. You know, there is life beyond this life. I know that they're working hard to erase this, to wash this from your minds. Young folk are trying to convince you that there's nothing out there beyond this. But we know there is. We know there is. There's witness, there's testimony, there's the record given to us. Clear record, clear testimony. Men have died, departed this life, and yet they live. How do they live? They live in Christ. If they die in Christ, they live in Christ. Yeah, that old body's laid down out there in the grave, in the sod. But that person that knows Christ, when that soul is cut loose from the body, it soars into the presence and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, into the bosom of Abraham, into paradise. You go into the 16th chapter of Luke and you read about two men that died. One of them was a saved man, one of them was a lost man. One of them was living luxuriously, had more than plenty. Every day, one of them was begging. But the one died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes in torments. The other died, and he was seen in the bosom of Abraham. Paradise. Basking in the love and the mercy and the kindness of the Almighty God. Yes, Paul was stoned to death at Lystra, caught up into the third heaven. Saw things, heard things that were unexpressible. Couldn't speak about them. Glorious things. Yes, there's life after death. There's life out after this thing's over with. But it's in Christ. It's in Christ. There's no life for the man that dies out of Christ. He dies in his death. His sinful death. And he dies eternally. He's in a state of death from now on. There'll never be life again. But there's life in Christ. Job, we can answer your question. If a man dies, shall he live again? He sure will. But notice he says, all the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. There's going to come a change. Paul said, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be made alive. We shall all be changed. This corruptible shall put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality. And we shall all be changed. Caught up with the Lord. Yes, Job, our end will come. It's determined and fixed. So let us wait for it. Let us wait for it in readiness. Let us wait for it in confidence. And let us wait for it in hope. And that's my question in conclusion. Do you have that hope? That good hope? I pray that if you don't have it, you'll get it. You'll find it. It's in Christ. It's there for the seeking, there for the asking. Appeal to Him. Father, we thank You for this time together. You're so merciful, so kind, and so good to us. Oh, to give us this time here this morning where we could just read through this portion of Your book. So many things here. We didn't cover them. We just scratched over the surface a little bit. All these divine truths and realities and principles and facts, all these things that this book teaches us. And just in this one little section here, so much that we could learn. But I pray that we've learned at least this, Lord, that our life is limited. Man's going to lie down one day out there. Every one of us will. And naturally, physically, temporally, we're never going to rise up. This old body will go back to the dust from which it was taken. The spirit will go to be with the Lord. There's coming a day of resurrection. when that body will be made new, just like the soul's new in Christ. Oh, there's coming a day, and we wait for it. We long for it. We have confidence and we have hope. We pray that you'll help us to wait with readiness, to bide the time, our days of sorrow, our days of affliction, knowing that there's an eternal joy, a gladness that's reserved for us that shall never be taken from us. Oh, God bless us, we pray, with this precious hope. And Lord, we pray this morning that those that are without hope, the Spirit of the Lord might be pleased to even now move upon the heart and settle upon our souls, quicken the spirit, the soul, and bring it to life in Christ. Bring it to the everlasting joys of knowing Him. Oh, we have them, Lord, among us. We long for their salvation. We pray for their deliverance. Oh, my God, loose them from the bonds of sin, from the bonds of Satan. Let him no longer, Lord, hold them in bondage, but loose them even this morning. We rebuke him through the blood of the cross of the Lamb. Charge him to let these children go, that they might be brought into the kingdom of your dear Son, as sons and daughters raised up to the glory of Christ. Hear us, Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing number 261. This is a testimony of God's people. Let's sing this, number 261. I've found a friend. Let's stand together. I've found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twined those ties which naught can sever, for I am his and he is mine forever and forever. I've found a friend, oh, such a friend. He bled, he died, saved me. Not alone the gift of life, but his own self he gave me. Naught that I have my own I call, I hold it for the giver. My heart, my strength, my all are his, and his forever. I've found a friend, oh, such a friend. All power to him is given to guard me on my onward course and bring me safe to heaven. So my heart, my strength, and then to rest forever. I've found a friend, oh, such a friend, so kind and true and tender, so wise a counselor and guide, so mighty a defender. From him who loves me now so well, what power my soul can sever? Shall life or death or earth or hell? No, I am his forever. Amen. Tommy dismisses with a word of prayer.
May the Spirit of God awaken in your children in the name of the Christ. Lord, lead us from here this day, and Father, draw us nigh.